Good evening and welcome. We're glad to see you. We have just a few less than we had this morning, but that's the way she goes sometimes, isn't it? But I am glad you're here, and I know the Lord is glad you're here, and we have visitors with us, and we're glad that you're among us, and we wish you'd come back, be with us anytime you have the opportunity. And we strive to do only what the New Testament, what the Bible says. When we have questions about what to do in, with regard to religion or anything, we don't turn to men, we turn to the Scriptures, because we believe the Bible is the inspired, all-sufficient, inerrant Word of God. And this evening we're going to look at the 93rd Psalm. I was going to tease Dean. I didn't realize he had the Scripture reading. I was going to say, now I want you to read the whole 93rd Psalm. Of course, it only had less than half a dozen verses, so that wouldn't have been too rough on him. But it's a beautiful psalm. We're not sure who the author of this psalm is. I mean, the human author. We know it come from God. But the human author is somewhat of a mystery to us. Some scholars think that this psalm was written when the Jews were returning from Babylonian captivity. It is a hymn of praise, and it's a song. It's a Jewish hymn. That's why it seemed kind of, you know, we noticed the poetry in it, the pentameter of it. And really, as far as the background goes, the only thing we know about it is that it's one of what we call the theocratic psalms, or establishment psalms. The other six being Psalms 95 through 100. And these psalms, while all the psalms highlight God's sovereignty, these psalms, these in particular, really key and really focus on the reign of God and His sovereignty. And the theme of this psalm, as well as the other theocratic psalms, is that God is king, the Lord reigns. And that is one of the fundamental things that man needs to get in his mind if he is going to be a servant of God. We cannot say, well, I'm going to be God's servant, and then say, but I'm going to do things my way. It's a contradiction. It's a contradiction. We can't, you know, if you're going to tell somebody you're going to go to work for them, and you sign a contract to work exclusively for them, you can't go work for somebody else. So if we're going to make God the Lord of our lives, we have to submit to Him. We have to recognize His reign, His authority, His power to command and enforce, and His power, His right to punish if we do not follow His steps. And this beautiful psalm is one of those that really extols the sovereign reign of Jehovah God. And I'm just going to break it down, and we're going to go through it verse by verse until I get finished or until we run out of time, whichever comes first. So it begins, and I'll be reading from the New King James, so it will vary just a little different from what Brother Dean read for us a moment ago. But verse 1 says, "The Lord reigns, He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed, He has girded Himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved." So verse 1 talks about basically the robes of Jehovah. And what has he clothed Himself with? With Him being God, number one, He has clothed Himself with majesty. He has wrapped Himself up with magnificence. Majesty, when we think of that word majesty, it has to do with the idea of loftiness. In Psalm 89:9, it's applied to the swelling of the seas, like, say, when high tide comes in. In another place, in Isaiah 9, it refers to the smoke that is billowing, that is rising. And so God is, he is magnificent, he is lofty. And when we always, when man refers to God, he always points up, doesn't he? Because we have that idea that we're down here and God is up in heaven. So if we say, where's God? We point up, okay? Well, say we go halfway around the world and we say, where is God? They're going to point up too, but guess what? That's in the opposite direction that we pointed. But we get the idea of God's loftiness, his height, his massiveness. And the idea here is that God is exalted. He is lifted up. And he appears in such a manner, and it indicates his proper dignity and the dignity with which you and I should hold God. The 113th Psalm in verse 5 says, "The Lord our God who dwelleth on high." It's not a physical place that I can tell. John 4:24 tells us that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he's always telling us in Scripture to not think on the physical things, but to think on the spiritual things. So if it is a physical place, it is a spiritual place, and I don't understand all I know about it. I don't understand all I know about it. I really don't. But I can't wait to experience it. So he is clothed or robed in the first place with majesty. And then in the second part of verse 1, we see that he is clothed or girded with strength. Now, those of us who believe in God, we believe that God is omnipotent. What's that big word mean? Break it down. Omnipotent. Omni meaning all, and potent meaning power. So God is all-powerful. God is, and the allusion here is to the manner of dress among the Orientals back in Bible days, and even today. He said he is girded with strength. To girded mean, you know, they wore robes. And in many places today, they still wear robes. When I was in Kenya, I saw people that wore robes. And if they had to do some task, why, they would kind of pull that robe up a little bit and maybe tie a knot in it or something to keep it away from their ankles so they wouldn't be cumbered with this thing. And it implies that he is ready, and he is able, and he is equipped to do what needs to be done. And God has always been equipped to do what needed to be done. God decided to create the universe in which we live. And so, in a sense, we might say, well, he just rolled up his sleeves and went to work. Even though we know that God didn't, you know, he didn't exert what you and I would call physical labor to create the universe. He spoke it into existence. But the idea for us that he is able to do those things, and he is equipped, and he has the power to do that. God is able to do all that is in his will to do. You and I can't say that. We're not equipped to do everything we might like to do. Now, the human body is an amazing thing. The human body can, certain parts of the human body, if things are lost, they can be rejuvenated. You can give half of your liver to somebody, and within not very long a time, you will have your liver back. If we lose blood, the body is capable of replenishing its own blood supply under normal circumstances. If you get if you have an infection, a lot of times your body will turn the heat on and burn that infection out of you. We call it a fever. My body doesn't like me. I've had 3 fevers in my entire life. God knew our eyes were not going to last most of our lives, so he put our nose and our ears in the right place to hold up glasses. The body is an amazing thing. Job rightly said in chapter 42 and verse 2, when he was talking with God, he said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." You and I can't stop God. Is it possible that you and I can pray and perhaps change God's mind momentarily or for a time? Certainly. If there was not the possibility of that, then why should we ever pray? We know that Hezekiah was going to die, and he prayed to God, and God gave him 15 more years of life. But if God had decided and determined that, no, Hezekiah, you're going to die at this particular day, at this particular time, there was nothing that could be done. God can change his mind, but I cannot interfere with God in such a way as to thwart him. I can't defeat God. I wouldn't want to defeat God, but I couldn't do it if I tried. No human being could or can. Now, some of our atheist friends and agnostic friends, they want to say, well, you say God can do everything. And people, well-meaning people, we'll say, well, God can do everything. That's a blanket statement, and it's not true. God cannot save a person in their sin. He won't save a person in their sin. That's why he commands us to repent. God cannot make a married bachelor. But that's some of the arguments that they try to use. Well, and that's why it's wrong for us to say that God can do everything. It's properly, it should be said what Job says. We know that God can do everything that is in his will to do. God does not deal with absurdities. And for God to create a married bachelor is an absurdity, because a bachelor, by definition, is not married. God, they say, well, can God make a rock that is too big for him to carry? Well, that's just stupid. It's an absurdity. That makes as much sense as when Satan tried to tempt Jesus in Matthew 4. He said, well, the angel said that he would care for you, so just throw yourself off the temple to see if the angels save you. That's like shooting yourself in a bulletproof vest just to make sure the vest works. We don't deal with absurdities and stupidity. His realm is steadfast, we see in the third part of verse 1. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. I had to think about that part of the verse for a long time, because I know what the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, that the earth and the works therein are going to be burned up. It won't seem too established then, will it? How established did the earth seem, do you think, in Noah's day, when the fountains of the deep began flooding the earth with water, and the rain began to fall for probably the first time in history. Did the earth seem established then? Did it seem like the earth could not be shaken then? I've never had the pleasure of going out west and seeing the Grand Canyon and some of these places, but you can see the sedimentary layers of the earth that were just broken up and torn asunder during Noah's flood. That's the only logical explanation for it. But he says here that surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Well, the world can become unstable, especially in times when man's leadership has not been what it ought to be, when we've made poor decisions as nations and peoples. And God allows us to be affected by these things. God allows us to be affected by world politics. God allowed Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden. Those men were free moral agents, just like you and I. They had the capacity to choose. And unfortunately, they chose wickedness. And because of their wickedness, millions of people died. God also allows us to be affected for good. There was a man during the Second World War named Schindler who rescued thousands and thousands of Jews. They were affected by a good man, but like in so many cases, it seems that evil sometimes has more power than good. But you know, evil has its limits. Satan is limited in what he can do to us. We see that in the book of Job. We're studying that on Wednesday nights. Job can get monotonous, but to me it's a powerful book. It's a powerful testimony to the sovereignty of God. But we see that when Satan wanted to afflict Job, God said, no, you can take everything that he has, but don't touch him. God limited Satan. And Satan still wasn't satisfied. He said, let me afflict Job. And God says, all right, you can touch the man, but just spare his life. And Job was afflicted from head to toe, but he couldn't kill him because God didn't let him. God has set boundaries for you and I. The foundation of the world under the control of Almighty God is firm. It is a solid foundation. It cannot be shaken or destroyed by natural convulsions or by any power of man. Back in the 50s and the 60s, everybody was afraid of the red phone that the president had. You know, that phone supposedly was reserved, and the only time that phone ever was to be used was when the president would pick it up and give the launch codes to launch some nuclear missiles. And people are saying, well, that's how God's going to destroy the earth someday with a nuclear bomb, with an atomic bomb or whatever. No, that's not how it's going to happen. We don't need a naturalistic explanation for it. God said the earth is going to burn up. He's going to do it. He doesn't need our help. We'd mess it up anyhow. When God decides to burn up the earth, it's going to burn up. Man's power notwithstanding. See, it's just what the psalmist said in Psalm 47 and verse 8. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. In Daniel chapter 5 and verse 21, the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. You know, our president can say he's the leader of the greatest nation on the earth, and Putin might say, no, he's the greatest leader on earth, and Little Rocket Man over there in North Korea might say he's the greatest on the earth or whatever. But God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Those men are too presumptuous if they think that they're the ones that can be behind the destruction of the earth. So I don't worry about them. I don't worry about them. In verses 2 through 4, he says, "Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods, or the Lord on high, is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea." He says, he begins there in verse 2, saying that your throne is established. Now, what's a throne mean? A throne, who sits on a throne? A king. Does that mean he's in charge? Absolutely. And the psalmist recognizes that Jehovah God said his throne is established. Now, that's a very final word. It's a word that doesn't mean that you're reigning for now, but you're going to be succeeded by somebody else, like presidents and different ones. No, God's throne is established. He's not going to be succeeded by anyone. It's not as if God's going to die and then Jesus is going to reign in his place. That's not how it works. No, God's throne is established. We see that in Daniel 2:44. The prophet said that his kingdom would be established and he would reign forever. And Hebrews 12:28, the writer says that it's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In other words, it can't be destroyed. God's reign is eternal. And though from time to time God comes forward and asserts his sovereignty, it's nothing new that he establishes. God made his presence known at different times and different places in the Bible. You know, he created Adam and Eve, and after the fall in the garden, God came and talked to them in the garden. He established himself with them. He established himself with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, the burning bush. He established himself with the nation of Israel when they were wandering in the wilderness. And you can just go on and on and on through the times when God and Christ have established themselves with mankind. There has never been a time when God was not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. "Thou art from everlasting," he said. When did that begin? It didn't begin. It's everlasting. Wrap your mind around that tonight when you're laying in bed staring at the ceiling. What is eternity? When did it start? It didn't start. It's eternal. It's always been. That is so hard for us to understand. Because every day we live, there's a beginning to the day, there's an end to the day. There's a beginning to the school day, there's an end to the school day. You go to work at the beginning of the day, and you know at the end of the day, hopefully you get to go home. A football game has a beginning and an ending. A sermon has a beginning and an ending, oddly enough. I'll get there. How do we wrap our minds around this concept of something that is here but never began because it's always been here? Thou art from everlasting. Doesn't mean he's old. Because something that's eternal doesn't age. Think about that. Only things that are affected, that are within the constraints of time, can get older. God is ageless. Micah 5:2. Prophet writes, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of me you shall come forth, but out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings are from old, from everlasting." That's a prophecy of Christ. And Christ is eternal just like God. He didn't just come on the scene in Bethlehem. Jesus is eternal. Over in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12, the prophet says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Jehovah, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction." But notice how he started that. You are from everlasting. The prophet acknowledged that. Back in Psalm 90, in verse 2, just a few pages back. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting unto everlasting, thou art God." In Revelation 1:8, he says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." And you're saying, "But that was Jesus." Yeah. Jesus is God. He's not God the Father, he's God the Son. And the God the Father and God the Son are not God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son is not the Father, but all three are God. And they are from everlasting unto everlasting. In verse 3, the floods seem to mean that the world powers, God's enemies, and perhaps at this time period, likely could have been Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. Even though many times these were brought by God himself upon his rebellious children, these floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. Many times that's torrents that comes upon God's people. And it can be spoken of as torrents of punishment. And we know that the Egyptians punished God's people when the children were in bondage in Egypt. The Assyrians attacked the northern kingdom of Israel and took them into captivity and dispersed them throughout Asia. We know the Babylonians came upon Judah in 586 BC and carried them back to Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 7, the prophet writes, "Now therefore, behold, Jehovah bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up all over his channels to go all over his banks." He talked about the Assyrians when they invaded Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel. How the Assyrians came in there just like floodwaters come in. They come up out of the banks and just hit every tributary and went all over the place. In Jeremiah 46 and verse 8, He writes, Egypt riseth up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he saith, I will go up, and I will cover the earth, and I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. So even though God reigns, God is in charge, his kingdom is established, the world is established, God still allows his people to be affected by the bad choices they make. He set limits. He didn't let the Babylonians come in and kill everybody. He didn't let the Assyrians come in or the Egyptians come in and kill everybody. He providentially set limits. And he providentially arranged for his children to come back. When the Babylonian nation was finally overtaken by the Persians, Cyrus the Great issued his decree, and he allowed the Israelites to leave Babylon and come back to Jerusalem, Judea. Verse 4, the Lord is on high. He is mighty. He is mightier than the noise of many waters. You ever been to a big waterfall, like Blackwater Falls or maybe even Niagara Falls? It's noisy, isn't it? It gets your attention, doesn't it? God is more powerful than those waters. God, he's able to control the waters. You remember Jesus that night on the Sea of Galilee? His disciples cried out, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And Jesus said, Peace, be still. And immediately, the sea was flat. Water doesn't just stop moving like that. You ever tried to push a wheelbarrow full of water? It moves back and forth, and you can't get in rhythm with it. But when Jesus said, Peace be still, the waters were flat. God can control that. The voice which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people, Psalm 65 and verse 7. He is all over these billows and the breakers. When the waves crash in on the ocean, and even when we was at the beach one time when a hurricane was going up the coast, it was way out. But boy, I'm telling you what, the waters at the ocean were, or at the beach were coming in, and they were crashing like I'd never heard them and seen them crash before. And still, that power is not even, it's still infinitesimal compared to the power of Jehovah God. And the implication is that neither any power on the earth nor in heaven can make God's reign to cease. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. And that's a quote from Psalm 45 and verse 6. And finally, in verse 5 of our text, your testimonies are very sure. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. His testimonies. That's another word for his commands, his word. You read through the 119th Psalm, and you see in almost every verse there's a reference to the word of God somehow, whether it's testimonies, ordinances, commands, thy word, at thy saying, over and over and over. I think there's only two verses in that whole chapter, or that whole psalm, rather, that doesn't mention something about the word of God. And God's testimonies are the witnesses to man and God's will. It's God's will that we respect his ordinances, his commandments, his testimonies. They're very sure, the Bible says. That means that they are firm and they are unalterable. We can't change the word of God. And we're reminded three times in Scripture not to add to or take away from God's word. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness and no shadow of turning. God is the same every time. People talk about, well, this vengeful God of the Old Testament and the God of love and grace of the New Testament. Brethren and friends, it's the same God. And he doesn't change. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 19 and verse 7. God's word is the answer to the questions. There's not a situation in life that can arise where God's word is not applicable as far as our behavior and morality and ethics and those kinds of things go. It says not only are his testimonies very sure, it says that holiness adorns his house. Oh, that every Christian could honestly say that. That holiness decorates our house. You remember, Paul says regarding to the women, he says, let not their adornment be outward appearance, but let it be the inner woman. Same kind of thing. There's nothing wrong with loving our yards and planting trees and making our homes look nice. But I've been in some awful nice homes where no love existed. There's an old song that says, a house without love, or a home without, a house without love is not a home. That's what it was. A house without love is not a home. God's home is to be adorned with holiness. The holiness of God. God is love. See how it works? The church should maintain firm adherence to the principles of holiness. The church of Christ is the kingdom of God. It's the body. It's not a physical house. They used to, when we were little children, they used to do the thing, you know, here's the church and here's the steeple and open it up and here's the people. Well, that's a cute little thing for kids, but it's wrong because a building is not a church. The people, that's the church. There should be one place where there should be no wavering with regard to the truth of God and to the holiness of God, and that is God's house, the church. One place where the truth would be defended and taught, come what may. But sadly, in some of the churches, the truth's not even being taught. Why, and some of our brethren at this very moment are dancing to a praise band because they allowed instrumental music in the church. And they've allowed all other ungodly kinds of things to enter into worship. Leviticus 20 and verse 7, Jehovah said, sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I, Jehovah, am holy. Brethren, this psalm affirms for us, number one, that God reigns eternally and makes certain, he makes certain that the faithful will be taken care of. Does that mean we'll have everything here that we want? No, but it means if we're faithful, that we will get heaven, which we desire. His word and his realm are sure and steadfast. He reigns over the kingdom and the kingdom shall not be moved. There will be no other kingdoms come. Christ's kingdom came in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And someday when the Lord returns, he'll call the church to meet him in the air. And he will usher the kingdom to heaven where we shall ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 and following. God is more powerful than anything he's created. And all things are under his control. Nothing that is ardently opposed to God's will can happen to us. And his testimonies and commands are sure, and they tell us that there is a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained. And he tells us in no uncertain terms how to do that. God's in control. And since God has this power and this control, I want to know what he says. Because only he can tell me what to do to be saved. And he's told me right here in his book. If I believe, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8, 24, and if you repent of your sins, Luke 13, 3 and 5, and if you'll confess the beautiful name of Jesus, Matthew 10, 32, and if you'll be baptized for the remission of your sins, Mark 16, 16, then you'll be saved. You'll be a Christian. You can do any one of those steps and you'll still be lost. You can do any four of those steps or any three or any two and you'll be lost. You have to do them all. Hear the gospel, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. It takes those five things to become a New Testament Christian. Leaving any one of them out voids God's promise to you. This evening, if you're not a Christian, we'd urge you to take a seat on the front row so we can talk, so we can study if we need to. And if you are a Christian, but you've been unfaithful, perhaps you've gone back out into the weak and beggarly elements of the world, or you need faith, you need your faith strengthened, we would love to pray with you and pray for you. If you'll make your wishes known, take a seat on the front row. Do it right now, would you please, as we stand and sing.